Brothers and sisters, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God or in the Pew Bible to our first scripture reading, which is from the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Our first scripture reading this evening will be Genesis 3, verses 1 through 10. It's a very familiar passage of God's Word. And any time we are reading a familiar passage of God's Word, the temptation is to tune out. But let me encourage you, rather, to lean in. Because every time Scripture is read, God speaks. And this is God's Word to us. Genesis chapter 3, this evening, verses 1 through 10. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." This is the first reading of God's Word. Please now turn with me in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6. Our second scripture reading and our sermon text for this evening comes from Mark chapter 6. We'll be focusing in primarily in our sermon on verses 14 through 29, but for the sake of context, we're going to be reading verses 7 through 30. Gospel according to Mark chapter 6, beginning then in verse 7. "And Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, 'Do not put on two tunics.' And he said to them, 'Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them.' They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, 'John the Baptist has been risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others were saying, 'He is Elijah.' And others were saying, 'He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has risen.' For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' And he swore to her, 'Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. This is the word of our God. Brothers and sisters, how many of you enjoy reading a good story? Or if you're not a reader, how many of you enjoy watching a good film? A film that's got a good story. So you're either reading good stories or you like to watch good stories. How many of you are story consumers, consumers of good stories? Okay, a few hands. It's pretty good. Oh, more than a few. Presbyterians, all right. Hands in the air, right? Praise God. If you are a connoisseur of good stories, then you know that there is a point, especially if you're a fan of epic stories, stories that are dealing with the conflict between good and evil, then you know that there is usually a point in such stories where you have the first death of a named character. That is, a character that has a name, not an anonymous person who maybe dies on the sidelines, but somebody that you have been drawn in to care about. Somebody that has become an important part of the story, and then there is a point in the story at which they die. And what does that, what happens in that moment as you read about the death of that named character? Think of some examples. As I was thinking through this a few weeks ago when I was first meditating on this text, I was trying to think, what was the first time in my life as a reader of stories that I experienced this sensation? And it's down to two options. I can't remember which it was, but when I was very young, my father read to us The Pilgrim's Progress. And in The Pilgrim's Progress, there's a point at which two of the characters, Pilgrim and Faithful, go into the city of Vanity Fair. And in the city of Vanity Fair, Faithful is murdered for his faith in Christ. And it's a very poignant scene. That may be my earliest memory, but the alternative might be in The Chronicles of Narnia, in the first book of The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. How many of you kids have read that? How many of you grown-ups have read that? All right, that's your homework. If you haven't read it, you should read the book. But there's a point in that story. There's a point in that story when the main character, the lion character, the character of Aslan, is bound and laid upon the stone table and he is brutally murdered. And what happens in that moment when the story all of a sudden takes that dark twist? You suddenly realize that the imaginary world is no longer safe. The quest may still be worthy. The goal may still be worthwhile, but it is a matter of life and death. And you realize in that moment that it's no longer safe. The story might still be good, but it has taken a dark and a dangerous turn. And that is where we are in the Gospel of Mark. The text that I just read to you, the text that we just read together, is in Mark's Gospel account, the first death of a named character. Now, back in chapter 5, if you've read Mark recently, there was a little girl who died, but we're not told her name. But here now, in Mark chapter 6, we have the first death of a character who is named, a character who has been important to the story. And not just a death, but a death in a very graphic and grisly manner. It's a very interesting turning point in Mark's gospel. Another thing that is interesting about this text that we read, it is one of very few times in the whole gospel of Mark where Jesus is off camera. It's one of the only places in the story of Mark where Jesus is off camera. That doesn't mean he's not present, but that means he's not in view. And we'll come back to that a little later. Another thing that is interesting about this text is that it is a sandwich. That is, it is a story that starts and then is interrupted, another story, and then the story resumes. And that's why we read that larger section from verses 7 to verse 30. Because verse 7 starts with Jesus sending out the 12 apostles on a mission to preach and to heal, and they start. And then the story is interrupted, and we get the story of the death of John the Baptist. And then after that, it comes back in verse 30, and we are told the apostles gathered together to Jesus. This is an intentional thing that Mark is doing. He does it a couple places in his gospel. He is making a narrative sandwich. Why? Anytime you see that in Mark, you should be asking, why? And the answer is this. The story in the middle is the key to understanding the story on the ends. And so why does Mark show us, in the midst of a story about gospel mission, why does he show us the story of gospel martyrdom? Brothers and sisters, Mark is showing to us the cost of discipleship. What it might cost any of us, or all of us, to follow Jesus. Years ago, German theologian, pastor, martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and in that book he said these words, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Do you know that that is what you signed up for in baptism when you became a Christian, or when you were brought to baptism by your parents? That is what you were being signed up for. To follow Jesus in this world is to bear the cross, and to bear the cross is to bear the risk of being murdered for the cross. And so sooner or later, whether you've never thought about it before, you need to think about it tonight. We all should be asking ourselves the question, is following Jesus worth the possibility of death? Is it? Is it worth it to follow Jesus, even unto death? The reality is that death comes for all of us, does it not? You cannot avoid death, can you? So the question is not, can I avoid death? But really, the question is, how should I prepare for death, whether it's coming sooner or later? And here's the really interesting thing, brothers and sisters. In showing us the cost of discipleship, and in showing us the death of John the Baptist, Mark is also showing us something else. He is showing us that there are two ways to die, and two ways only. There is the way to die without hope, or there is the way to die without fear. And we're going to think about that tonight as we go through this passage. Now, I know for some of us this is an unpleasant topic. Years ago, I was doing marriage counseling with a couple. It was actually, my first wedding ever, maybe my second. I was doing marriage counseling with a couple, and the young lady, the bride-to-be, said, I don't like to think about death. I said, well, I understand, but you should think about it, because you ain't going to avoid it. Death is coming for each of us. But what if you could face death whenever it comes without fear? Wouldn't that be something? How many of us would like to be able to face death without fear? As Christians, this is our privilege and our right, but if we're honest, there are times when even Christians struggle with the fear of death. So how can we resolve that fear? These things are what Mark has before us in this text tonight. There are actually three deaths for us to examine here this evening. There is the death of John, there is the death of hope, and then finally there is the death of fear. Let's start by looking at the death of John. Look with me now in verses 17 through 18. The first question we want to ask is, why was John the Baptist imprisoned? And Mark tells us, Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. If you know anything about John the Baptist, you will know this about John the Baptist, that he was one who called the high and the low, even the powerful, to repent. That's why he was imprisoned. He was imprisoned for calling even the powerful to repent. From the beginning of his ministry, he called everybody to repent and turn to God. Everybody, it didn't matter who you were, whether you were one of the crowd, whether you were a tax collector, whether you were a Roman soldier, and finally, we see here, whether you were the king himself, he called all people to repent. Why was he calling Herod and Herodias to repent? Because their marriage was wrong. Both Herod and Herodias had previously been married. Both of their previous spouses were still alive. Neither one of them had biblical grounds for divorce. And so, as Israel's prophet, as the one sent by God to confront the nation and the people of God, Mark said, you must repent. And he didn't just do it once. Verse 18 tells us Mark, or John had been saying to Herod. There's a continuous sense, both in the Greek and in the English. Not once, but in an ongoing manner, he was calling even his king, even the powerful one, to repent. And they wouldn't. And they wouldn't. And the result was, verses 19 and 20, Herodias, the queen, had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she couldn't. Why not? For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. It's very interesting. Mark is telling us here that Herodias wanted John dead. How dare you tell me what I'm doing is wrong? She wanted him gone. But Herod, the one who had the power to execute John, wouldn't do it. Why not? Mark tells us in verse 20 that John haunted Herod. Herod was unwilling to put him to death because John's call to repentance haunted him. It haunted him because that call to repentance was backed up by a holy life. You got to understand, Herod the king, Herod Antipas was his full name. This man was a cruel and a ruthless schemer. In fact, in another gospel, Jesus calls him that fox, and it's not a compliment. He is not the sort of man who would hesitate to take or to discard people as he chose. In fact, you even see this in his illegitimate marriage. He discarded his first wife, discarded his brother, took his brother's wife. He's that kind of guy. And yet, when it comes to John the Baptist, we're told that he kept him safe. Why not just kill him? Because, Mark tells us, John was a righteous and a holy man. John was there continually telling the king, risking his life to say, repent. And yet there was nothing in it for him. He knew what Herod was like. He knew what Herod could do. And so, why did he do it? Herod couldn't figure it out. Herod was a man for whom everything had an ulterior motive. Everything had an agenda, but he's looking at John the Baptist and saying, I could kill this guy. He knows it. He should shut up, but he won't shut up. There's something else going on. And indeed, there was. There was something else, capital S, capital E, with John the Baptist. And so he haunted Herod. And we are told by Mark that when he heard John, he was very perplexed. And yet, he also used to enjoy listening to him. Does that seem like a contradiction? Does that seem weird? Brothers and sisters, before we go on, let me just tell you, that is a perfect description of how gospel witness should be in every age to the world. When we are faithfully proclaiming the gospel, when we are backing it up by a life that reflects our Lord, a life of service and a spirit of service rather than self-interest, that it should have that effect on the world. On one hand, they should say, I don't get what you're doing. Don't you realize I could hurt you? I mean, why are you talking to me about Jesus and repentance? But on the other hand, they should say, but there's something beautiful. There's something in what you say. I can tell it's not selfish. I can tell it's not self-motivated. True gospel witness in any age has this character, that it is perplexing, and yet it is beautiful. As one pastor has often said, it's the sort of thing that even if they don't believe, it should make them wish that they could. And the challenge to us, before we go any farther, the challenge to us in this age and in this place and in this time is simply this. Is that the character of the gospel witness of this church and of our own hearts? Evangelical Christians in our society are very good at being perplexing toward the world. We're very good at being provocative. But is our witness backed up by a haunting level of holiness? This is the question. This is the challenge. This is what made John's witness compelling. Is our witness similarly compelling? When the world hears us speaking of Jesus and the things of God, of repentance and the world to come, are they perplexed because they can tell we've got nothing in it to gain? Or do they suspect us of having an ulterior, self-centered motive? This is a call for us to search our hearts. It haunted Herod, but finally, it cost John. And that's the third thing to note tonight as we look at the death of John, that if you live a holy life in an unholy world, brothers and sisters, both older than me and younger than me, the reality is it may eventually finally cost you your head. Herod was on the fence, but Herodias was not. And just like the Old Testament story of King Ahab and Jezebel, the manipulative queen. So here, Herodias, the queen, is waiting for an opportunity. We're told that she was waiting for a strategic day in verse 21. See, just like Jezebel knew how to play Herod like a fiddle, or knew how to play Ahab like a fiddle, so Herodias knows how to manipulate Herod. She knows the two points where he is weak and where he can be controlled. And those two points are his lust and his ego. And so she deploys both. Verse 22 tells us that she sent her daughter. The daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced for Herod and his dinner guests. Now remember, look back at verse 21. When does this dance occur? When they're celebrating Herod's birthday. Herod and his military commanders and his lords and the leading men of Galilee, these are a bunch of older men. They are drinking wine. They are undoubtedly becoming intoxicated. She sends her daughter in to dance before those men in order to snare her husband Herod. And it works. Verse 23, actually the end of verse 22 and verse 23. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you." And then, using a very oriental sort of exaggeration, "Up to half my kingdom. Whatever you ask, I will give it to you." He binds himself with this public oath, and Herodias has snared him. And she springs her trap in the next two verses. Verse 24, the daughter goes out and says to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she's ready. She's got her answer. She said, "The head of John the Baptist." And the girl goes back in, verse 25, and she says, adding her own little dark flair at the end, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter, on a plate, on a serving vessel." Can Herod get out of it? He's been snared by his lust. Can he escape? Oh, no. Because he is a man ruled not just by lust, but by his own ego, by his own pride. In verse 26 and 27, show us the pitiful, tragic, wicked spectacle of this man, enslaved by his own ego. Verse 26, although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her, and so he sent an executioner and commanded him to bring his head. And Mark tells us in verse 28, Mark dwells upon it even, that they brought the head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Why? Why does Mark do this? Why does he draw it out? Why does he write it all out? Why does he basically invite us to imagine the picture? Brothers and sisters, you know, I hope, I'm sure you know, that all Scripture is intentional. There is no wasted word in the Bible. And so for Mark to drag this out, to draw this out, to write it out, it is to make a point to us that this death, this unjust, cruel, grisly, vicious death, murder, won't be the last in the history of the church. This could be the outcome for any of us. Any of us. And verse 29 is very poignant. Talks about the disciples of John. When they heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Again, we're invited to imagine what this is like. How do you think it felt for John's friends? How would it feel for you to go and to gather the headless body of a beloved friend, a beloved fellow believer, to carry it off for burial? Of course, we would be willing to honor a friend in that way, but how would it feel? None of us, I hope, has ever had that experience, but you know that this is the experience of global Christians even in the world today. Do you know that? How do you think they feel today as family or friends are murdered or jailed for life? How does it feel? Being jailed, separated from spouse and children for a decade, perhaps? It's a kind of death. How would you feel if it were your own spouse or your own child? Many of us who are Christian parents have brought our children for baptism. We're signing them up for potential martyrdom. What would you do if it were your child whose body you were called to collect? Do you see here what Mark is doing? He is pressing upon us that the cost of discipleship is real. It is dangerous to be a Christian. Is Jesus worth it? It's dangerous to be a Christian. But Mark also shows us that there is something more dangerous even than dying for Jesus. There is something more dangerous than being a Christian, and that thing is to die without hope. And in Herod himself, we see the death of hope. Let me point this out to you in a couple of ways. First of all, look at the character of Herod Antipas. You see, many people today think that the way to be free is to set our own standards of what is right and what is wrong. Isn't this basically the cry of our society today? You do you. You know, you only live once. You just do what feels good to you. This is over and over. It's like the theme of every Disney movie. And it's not just Disney. It's the culture's message. Set your own right and wrong. You do you. What happened when Herod did Herod? When he ignored God's word? Ignoring God's word leaves even kings into slavery. Herod Antipas is supposed to be the king. He's supposed to be the freest man in the realm, and yet he is a slave. Did you see it as we went through? He is a slave to ruin. His life destroys people. It destroyed two marriages, both his and his wife's. It destroyed a young girl, Herodias' daughter. She has been so warped and twisted by his wickedness that not only does she dance before a band of surely drunken men, but when it comes to actually to call for the head of John the Baptist, she's adding her own wicked twists. This girl has been warped by this man's evil. He's a slave to evil. He leaves a path of ruin. He's not free. He's also a slave to his ego. When it comes to the point in verse 26 where he realizes he's made a rash oath, when he realizes he really ought not to murder this holy and righteous man, what does he do? He is more concerned with looking good than doing good. He is a slave. He is not free. Not only that, but he is a slave not just to ruin and not just to his own ego. He is a slave to manipulators. We've already talked about how his wife, Herodias, knew just where to pull, just what strings to pull, just what levers to touch to get him to do exactly what she wanted to do. Do you realize that if you live in fear of people, if you are more concerned with looking good than doing good, you will always be in this boat? As soon as a person gets your number, they will rule your life. Herodias got Herod's number, his lusts and his ego. She dialed the number and she ran the show. He's wearing the crown, she's pulling the strings. And worse than all of this, verse 28, Herod Antipas is a slave to the devil. Brought John's head on a platter and gave it to a girl. Don't let the familiarity with the story blind you to the darkness of this. This is film noir. This is rated R stuff. This is grisly, brutal. To behead people unjustly and serve their head like food is utterly satanic. This is stuff out of the pit of hell. Ignoring God's word, you doing you, does not lead anybody to freedom, but into bondage. To refuse to serve the Creator, it only makes you a slave to created things, to the darkness, to things of dust. Herod was a slave. Not only was he a slave, but his conscience had become seared. Through this refusal to do what is right, by resisting the warning of God, he seared his conscience. What is conscience, kids? What is conscience? Conscience is that sense of right and wrong. The Bible says it's God's law written on our hearts. It's interesting that even non-Christian people recognize the existence of conscience. Some of you may know the name H.L. Mencken. It was a figure from the last century. Not a friend of Christianity, by the way. But even H.L. Mencken said this. He said, conscience is the inner voice that warns us somebody may be looking. That idea of a right and wrong that we cannot eradicate. Herod couldn't get rid of his sense of right and wrong. And yet by refusing to do what is right, the Bible says you can sear that sense of right and wrong. You can burn it like they burn cattle with a branding iron. You can make it to the point where it no longer works, it no longer senses clearly. And I heard a sermon once on this passage that made this exact point about King Herod, that it is after this point, there is no longer any glimmer of hope for Herod. The next time that he is mentioned in the gospel account, the next time he is significantly mentioned, do you know what? It's when he is making sport of torturing Jesus Christ. Gone are the days when he would see a holy and righteous man and be perplexed, but yet enjoy it. No, no, no. The next time we meet Herod, he is enjoying torturing the Son of God. He has seared his conscience. There's no glimmer of hope for Herod after this. That's not freedom. That's slavery. That's death. Nothing is serious to a seared conscience. Laughs at everything. Everything should be turned into a meme. Do we not see this in our world today? The death of seriousness. The flippancy spreading. Everything is a joke. That's the result of a seared conscience. That's the result of resisting the word of God repeatedly, deliberately. And yet very interesting. Interestingly, even after he resists the word of God, even after his conscience is seared, we are told that he himself still remains haunted by fear. Look at the very beginning of our text, verses 14 through 16. As word of Jesus begins to spread, as word of what Jesus is doing through his apostles begins to spread, we are told that King Herod heard of it. And what does Herod say? He says, John the Baptist, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. He doesn't say that with a, oh goody, John's back. He says, John the Baptist, whom I beheaded, has risen. Do you see this? That even despite his godlessness, Herod cannot escape the sense that there is a supernatural power at work in the world, that there is more to reality than what we see. And the Bible says that's true of all people in all places, that despite whatever denials we have, there is a deeper knowledge at a deeper level, that there is more than what we can see. And Herod knows it. Though he has resisted, though his conscience has been seared, and yet he cannot shake the sense that somebody, someday, is coming for him. Was he wrong? He was not wrong. Somebody was coming. It wasn't John the Baptist come back from the dead, but Jesus was on the move, and someday he met God. Modern people, people like us, people our neighbors, friends, co-workers, modern people try to say, well, we've moved beyond this. You know, look, Herod, superstitious guy, lived in a superstitious age. We are now beyond these things. We don't fear death. Death is just flipping off the lights. We don't fear disease. Disease is just one way that we get there. It's all part of the circle of life. It's all part of the course of nature, right? Modern people don't get scared about this stuff anymore, do they? We like to tell ourselves that. And then last year, what happened? The COVID pandemic hit, and we all learned just how very real for all of us is still the fear of death. The fear of a death that comes for you that you may not be able to escape. The world is still very much the way it was. Times have changed. People have not. And we all know, whether we admit it or not, that God is waiting at the end of our road. The only question is, will we meet him without hope, like Herod? Or can we meet him without fear? And as we said at the beginning, we'll say it again, sometimes even as Christians, we struggle with fear as we face death. How do we resolve that fear? That's the last thing we want to look at tonight. How do we resolve fear? How can we get to the point where fear itself dies so that we can face death without fear? And the answer is the gospel. You have to understand, first and foremost, how fear got into the world. And that's why we read Genesis 3. Fear began, fear of death began, the moment humanity made God our enemy. We read from Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve rebelled against God and they ate the forbidden fruit, they heard God coming, and what did they do? They hid. And when God calls and says, where are you? What does he say? I was afraid because I knew I was naked and I heard you coming. This is the first time the word afraid or fear is used in the Bible. And this is the root of all fear. All fear is ultimately rooted in some fear or sense of exposure. Adam says, I was naked, and he was physically, but it is also true in a spiritual sense. He was exposed as a rebel against God. How many of you ever had that nightmare? That nightmare of being in a public place and suddenly realizing you're naked. Have you ever had that dream? And it's a nightmare, right? You're sleeping, maybe you're getting on the school bus and all of a sudden I'm not wearing clothes. In that dream, in that nightmare, what would you do to get your clothes back? Anything. Right? That's the way the world is. We are born in sin. We are born with that deep sense of being exposed. And anything that promises to cover us, we will run after. This was Herod's problem. He was running after lust. He was running after ego. He was running after all the wrong things. And it didn't cure him of his fear, though he would say he was free. He was a slave. But we can come to one who can truly free us. There is a way to be truly free of that slavery and of the fear of death. And for Christians who struggle with it, or for non-Christians who are looking for the solution, the answer is the same. And the answer is this: the fear will only die in us as we embrace God dying for us. As John the Baptist dies and he pays the cost of discipleship, he is a pointer to the death of Jesus, which pays the cost for discipleship. How is it that you and I can be brought near to God? It is because of the death of Jesus. And one of the things that the Bible tells us, the death of Jesus has a varied and multiple significance. But one of the things that Scripture tells us about the death of Jesus and about the mission of Jesus from Hebrews chapter 2 is that he came and died so that through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Just as clothes can cover a naked body, so the self-sacrifice of Jesus can cover our betrayal and our guilt so that we can live even in this life as those who can sing in the words of the great hymn, "I have no guilt in life, I have no fear in death." Why? Because of the power of Christ in me. Why is it that we have no more fear of death when we are in Jesus? Because when you put your life into the hands of Jesus Christ, death itself is transformed. Did you know that? Death is transformed. In the Larger Catechism is a long document. The language is hard. Probably not all of us have read it. That's okay. But there are some real gems in the Larger Catechism. And in Larger Catechism, question and answer number 85, it asks this question. Christians are people whose sins have been forgiven. Death is the wages of sin. If our sins are forgiven, why is it that we still have to die? And do you know what it says? It says death has been transformed for the Christian. For the Christian, death is now an act of God's love. Because when a Christian dies, it's not to be punished, it's to be freed. When a Christian dies, that moment, you are no longer afflicted by sin, not even in your thoughts. Not only are you free forever from sin, but then you immediately, as a Christian, go to live with God, which is the goal of human existence. So in Christ, the reason we don't have to fear death is because death is now the door to glory. We know where we're going. We're going to be with Christ. And when you know your place with God is safe, you don't have to be afraid of going there later or sooner. When you go no longer matters because you know where you are going. Going to be with God. And for those of us as believers who struggle with this, the answer is simple. You just got to go deeper and deeper into that truth. Remind yourself, where am I? I'm in Christ. How do I know? I've placed my heart in his hands. What does Jesus say about those who die in him? That we go with him. We will be where he is. And then you ask yourself, well then, if that's true, if I know where I'm going, does it matter if I go today or tomorrow? Not really. Does it matter if I go in my sleep or through beheading? Not really. All the world can do is kill me, but Jesus has already solved that for me. This is what Mark is doing here. This is the last thing we'll say. There are only two ways to die: without hope or without fear. If you rest your heart in the hands of Jesus, you can be sure of this, that you can face even a beheading without fear. Because the more we rest our heart in the hands of Christ, the more we rest our heart in his hands, the less we have to fear even the swords of men. If you're not sure whether you've actually done that, just start doing it now. Say to Jesus, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then no matter when you go or how you go, you will be sure of where you are going. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that you would press these truths into our hearts that we may be sure and courageous, not on our own strength, but in the power of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.